Well, good morning. Let's seek our God once more, shall we? Once again, dear Father, we thank you for this day that you have set aside for the refreshment of our hearts, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness. And we love you, Father. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray that your person would come to the fore in each of our minds as we look into your word this morning. Bless us, both hearer and speaker alike. We pray that you administer your grace, your truth to us at the points where we need it most this morning. We pray this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. As Pastor Mitch was reading through Ruth chapter 3, I'm thinking, well, I'm not going to hit that detail or this detail. So my apologies up front if I don't answer every question that you may have about this chapter, as there's more than enough material to consider. So for those of you who've been visiting with us, we've had the occasion to study through the book of Ruth. It is truly a love story. In fact, it's one of the greatest love stories in all of literature. Ultimately, of course, however, this story is about the faithfulness of the God of the Bible who restores those who turn to him through his son, Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith. He forgives them and grants to them a destiny beyond their wildest dreams. And I trust that's true for nearly all of us here this morning. But to quickly review, Elimelech and Naomi, this young Jewish couple, have, along with their two sons, have left the promised land in Judea, and they have gone on to a godless pagan land in a period of famine. In the course of time, as you know, Elimelech and their sons died there. Naomi and one of her daughters-in-law returned to Bethlehem in Judea, in Judah, because God had visited his people there with an abundant harvest. Naomi and Ruth now are widows, living in poverty at this point. And we observe more recently that Ruth went to glean behind the harvesters, where she met a prosperous man by the name of Boaz, who took more than a passing interest in her by providing Ruth and Naomi with an abundant supply of food for days to come. We noted that the main character of this book is God himself. We have a sovereign, the only wise God, who is moving all the events of your life and mind of this world, both seen and unseen, toward the ultimate redemption of his chosen people through all eternity. Now, I was tempted to have up on the screen paragraphs 3 and 4 of chapter 5 of the 1689 Confession on the providence of God. I would encourage you, if you have a few minutes today, that you would look through those two paragraphs. But to keep in mind, our sinful actions do not in any way derail God's program, God's decree to restore, to preserve, and ultimately bring his people to their final destination. If that were not the case, certainly there would be no hope in this world. But as before, we noted contrast. I love the little teasers that God has left in his creation as we looked in the Sunday school hour of his kindness, even that solar eclipse that Pastor Mitch spoke of. But there are teasers here of God showing his providence, his care throughout this book. So I'll jump on just to mention a few that I haven't yet. As you recall, chapter 1, the primary theme is death. And as the result of sin and unfaithfulness on the part of Elimelech and Naomi, today we're going to focus on the events of that third chapter that we've just read. As commentator Dugan mentions, through most of the first two chapters of the book, Naomi has been preoccupied with three people: me, myself, and I. And yet now she is starting to think of someone else's needs rather than her own. It seems that what has happened there is that over the course of these chapters, she has experienced God's goodness in a fresh way and continued faithfulness. God's hesed to her. Her heart has begun to soften. Through the hard work of Ruth and the generosity of Boaz, she has found new hope. Perhaps she has even begun to see that she had been too quick to blame God and to assume that all things would go badly in her life. It was because that God was out to get her in some way. Perhaps she began to recognize her failure, to take responsibility and to repent of that. Repentance inevitably draws our attention away from ourselves and toward others. Bitterness drives us inward to be self-absorbed toward depression, while true repentance enables and motivates us to start to serve other people's needs besides our own. And by contrast, Naomi, who thought her life was over, seems to have been brought to life again. And in the Christian life, it's important to remember that resurrection follows death. Now, as we've read through chapter 3, we can observe another contrast. Previously, it was Boaz who is the person who takes the lead, who's the driving force caring for Naomi and for Ruth. Now that Naomi has been greatly renewed, she steps now into the spotlight of the narrator's story as the initiator of what is to come. Now that material provision has been satisfied, Naomi's prayer, remember back in chapter 1, out there in the plains of Moab where she would pray that Yahweh would abundantly bless Ruth and grant her rest in the house of her husband. Naomi has come to life. And in the Hebrew mind, to have a husband and not have children is unthinkable. And so these realities reveal an even larger emerging part of God's plan. And so there is a parallel in this book that reveals God's ever-unfolding plan. As we compare the character of Boaz with God's requirements of an Israelite king in Deuteronomy 17, we see a foreshadowing of a fulfillment of a ruler that would rise from the tribe of Judah, from that ancient prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And the godly, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, this text, as you know, specifically refers to our Lord Jesus. But it also anticipates a royal line emerging from that tribe of Judah, and the godly character of Boaz is the dawning of that royal line, as we shall see. But here, as before, is another contrast. In these seemingly insignificant events tucked away in the book of Ruth, where God's plan unfolds yet further in the history of redemption, how unexpected a thing it is that God would take Ruth from a pagan background and raise her to such a prominent place in his plan of redemption. And as yet, she is completely unaware of what is to take place. Let's consider the immediate situation before Naomi. Having become aware of the kinship relation to Naomi and Ruth, Boaz was silent for the past 6 or 7 weeks. We don't know why. Up to this point, Ruth may have been wearing garments of mourning. That's possible, which Boaz would have respected. Perhaps he chose to defer to the clan member closest to the situation to perform the duty of redeemer, of Goel. He may have considered the difference in their ages or himself an Israelite proposing to a Moabite. He, a clan member to Ruth, a peasant foreigner. Perhaps Boaz considered his example to the men that were beneath him to disregard God's prohibition of marrying a foreigner, and yet his own God-fearing mother, Rahab, was just that. Knowing the will of God can sometimes feel like that for you and I. Sometimes there are seeming ambiguities in the situation confronting us. For him, there may have been no clear way forward. And all the while, Naomi is pacing. And Ruth is there working, rising early every day to glean through the days of harvest. Miller writes, "The spring harvest passes quietly, giving Naomi time to think and to plan for a possible marriage of her daughter-in-law to Boaz. But Ruth has no father or brother to act as an intermediary. How might Naomi create a situation where Ruth can make a strong yet effective yet private appeal for marriage in a village where everyone else knows everyone else's business? To make matters worse, because of his prominence, Boaz is the kind of person who's constantly surrounded by people. Ruth also needs a clear exit strategy, so if Boaz rejects the proposal, then neither Boaz nor Ruth will be ashamed." So we're going to examine the events of this chapter under these three heads, which I've given to you, which I borrowed from Daniel Block. Number one, Naomi's daring proposal. Secondly, Ruth's second encounter with Boaz. And finally, the significance of the encounter. First, under Roman numeral one, Naomi's daring proposal. Consider with me Naomi's reflection. Consider Naomi's goal here from verse 1. "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Recall from chapter 1, verse 9, Naomi declared that God, or desired that God would grant Ruth peace in the house of her husband. Shalom, a settled peace of a husband, children, security, and social standing. Naomi seems energized as she focuses intently on Ruth and her future prosperity. Naomi is the one now doing chesed. Isn't that delightful to see the change? Before moving on, however, let's consider the connection between love and thinking. Love, true biblical love, is not merely a feeling, not pure emotion. A young man greets a young lady and with one look is swept away in his mind, spending the rest of his life with such a damsel. Freeze frame. Is that the essence of love? I remember back to the first time Terry and I met. She barely said two words to me. I think the first word was hello, and the second word was goodbye. I don't remember if I said anything more than that, frankly. It was 2 years had gone by before we would see one another again. So much for my giving a good first impression. But love has a mind fully engaged. It's not in fantasies, but in doing good to the other person, even if that's costly, even if it hurts. If it challenges my agenda, my plans, fulfilling my desires, my wants, my dreams, my. Love thinks hard about the needs and benefits of another. That means listening, getting to know that person, asking questions. And as we've said before, love notices others. Love notices, but it also thinks. Pardon my voice, groggy from allergies here. Naomi has had time to think, but not about herself, but of Ruth. It also appears that she's done some advanced reconnaissance as well. Consider with me Naomi's plan under part B. We've read through verses 2-5, Naomi's plan. And so this young, attractive Moabitess bathes herself, puts on her best dress, splashes on perfume, and slips out into the night to find a man and uncovers his legs. Parents, if one of your daughters would come to you with such a plan, how would you respond? You would say she's crazy. Young daughters, please don't even think of this. This plan here almost reads like that crafty woman from Proverbs 7, doesn't it? What could go wrong with this plan? Well, pretty much everything when you think about it. Ruth might be seen. She might approach the wrong man in the dark. The timing could be all wrong. She might approach Boaz while the other men are still awake. When she finally identifies herself to Boaz, he might take advantage of her or flatly reject her. Both seem more likely, actually, than to accept her proposal. And yet it seems that Naomi's plan minimizes those risks, at least. At the heart of her plan is the confidence that Boaz will do the right thing, that he is an honorable man. And this is what is behind what you see in verse 4. And he will tell you what you should do, which he doesn't do, but anyway. In fact, Naomi has pushed all her chips onto the table on this very point, on this gamble. And yet, if all this fails, they can both discreetly and quietly back away. Now, some commentators suggest that Naomi is something of a meddling older woman with perhaps not enough to do herself, and so she busies herself in the matters that aren't hers to control. Perhaps she needs to repent of that controlling tendency. And how postmodern that sounds to me. But we need to be fair. Although Ruth is a godly young woman of proven character, her prospects are extremely limited, given her status as a stranger in a foreign land. Also, Boaz has extended genuine concern and real care for her. It's also possible that he is a redeemer kinsman. The stakes are high in either case. If Naomi sits back and does nothing, Ruth, not to mention Naomi, will live out their earthly lives in struggle, exposure, and poverty. And with poverty comes peculiar temptations to both of them as well. And yet, if the plan succeeds, her most ardent prayers will be realized. Ask yourself this. Is Naomi's prayer back in chapter 1 something you believe Yahweh could get behind to answer? That marriage, when we look at Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Naomi prayed for an honorable outcome. As we read in Psalm 146, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. And I found 16 other such verses. From John chapter 4, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Are you quick to judge Naomi on creating the appearance of evil here without digging down into Ruth's situation? Or other situations? Are you quick to come to conclusions without reserving judgment until all the facts have come together? We all have that temptation. And isn't that the sin behind so many social justice protests of our day? The accused is found guilty before a thorough investigation has even begun. Now, I need to take a moment as well to clarify some aspects of the text that led some to suggest that Naomi may have been planning some kind of a sexual encounter between the two. And this is due to the fact that some of the words Naomi used are euphemisms for physical intimacy. Also, Moabites don't have the best history here in terms of their interaction with Israelites, creating compromising situations like Genesis 19 or Numbers chapter 25. Also, threshing floors were also places of prostitution, as we read from Hosea 9, verse 1. All that being said, these ideas are really completely out of the place and portrait that the narrator is painting of Ruth up to this point, and is certainly inconsistent with Boaz's response, as we'll see. Naomi, though once cynical, has put all this attitude behind her. Miller writes again here, "Earlier, Naomi and Boaz protected Ruth's purity. With this plan, Naomi is protecting Ruth from loneliness. Our culture does exactly the opposite. By not protecting purity, it creates lonely lives. Sadly, some of us are here that could even testify to that reality. Let's consider Ruth's response to Naomi's plan. As we look at verses 5 and 6, and she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." And so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that Ruth, her mother-in-law, had instructed her. Now, the original word here for instructed is to order, to command. And as we can see, Ruth interpreted Naomi's words as such. Naomi is not only Ruth's mother-in-law, but she is also an authority figure in her life at this point. Young people, Ruth is an adult. And yet she embraced her place in God's world. How different Ruth's response is compared to that liberated, chafing woman of today, where the response might sound more like this: "Naomi, I can't believe you're still ordering me around after all the mistakes you've made in relationships." And yet, but as we'll see in verse 10, her trademark obedience to Naomi is part of the sparkle in the eyes of Boaz. Is anything like verse 5 ever from your lips, young person? How about, "Yes, Mama," or "Yes, Dad"? For adult children, I realize this is not an absolute rule, of course. When a child leaves his or her home and establishes their own family, there is a change in leadership. Authority structures change, and at this point, it appears that Naomi, however, is a head of household. But even for adult children who have left home and established their own family, do you include your parents among the godly others from whom you are privileged to take counsel on important matters? We read in Philippians 3:17 where Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Would your parents substantially fit the pattern Paul gave for the Philippian brethren? Do you reference, at least mentally, your godly parents' example in your decision-making? Well, we've looked at Ruth's daring proposal. Let's move on then to Roman numeral 2, the actual encounter. Ruth's second encounter with Boaz. So Ruth set Naomi's plan into action, verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. The evening activities have died down. The men having eaten, in the end, the evening activity. The men have eaten and drunk, likely including some alcoholic beverage. The laughter and storytelling have died down. The oil lamps are now extinguished. Boaz found his way to his own tent at the heap of grain opposite from the workers, and he's laid down, and he fell asleep, wrapping the cloak around him. And from her hiding place there, Ruth has lifted up her head and at the right time quietly crept into the tent Boaz occupied at that far side of the mound of grain from the rest of the workers. She lifted up the part of his garment covering his legs and lay down. It's unlikely she slept a wink at this point. Ruth followed to the T Naomi's plan. Unseen by others, her timing being perfect as she entered into the tent. What follows is then the midnight conversation. The exposed skin on his legs probably contributed to Boaz awakening sometime near midnight. And there in the darkness, it's plain to him that he is not alone. There is this unusual fragrance wafting past him. The confusion and the ambiguity apparent, Boaz tries to grasp the situation that he's awakened to. A woman? A woman at my feet? Verse 8. The narrator identifies their gender by the use of the word woman and man. The sexual tension here seems to be heightened in that moment. "Who are you?" he queries the dark shape at his feet. You look at verse 9. Naomi, as you can see, isn't the only one thinking. Ruth has thought through her opening line in this most critical moment. She wants to make her intentions crystal clear. And so she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant unto your wing, for you are a close relative." Ruth doesn't introduce herself as Ruth the Moabitess or the one who returned with Naomi from Moab. Ruth's use of the term maidservant is an elevation from the term that she used before in chapter 2. Actually, the Hebrew term for handmaid is handmaid here, for ama, not the maidservant shipka she used in chapter 2, verse 13. And here she uses it twice. Perhaps this likely reflects her elevated confidence in her position of being eligible for marriage, for she is about to make this proposal. A shipka could not propose marriage to a superior in such a setting. Further, Ruth doesn't beg for Boaz, but she commands a response from him. Ruth's words are matched by her actions as well. As she placed herself under Boaz's garment, "Under your wing," she says. Do you remember the first words you exchanged with your spouse when you first met? Ruth did, and we can see that here from chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge." The verb here, to spread, could be used of wings or of a garment. It is a metaphor used to describe protection and security offered to another. As commentator Kruger writes, it is a symbolic declaration of the husband to provide for the sustenance of the future wife. Ruth is asking Boaz to be the answer to his own prayer back in chapter 2. As Miller observes, thinking, planning, and problem solving are completely intertwined with romance, with love, and audacity. And life is like this. When we separate love from thinking, love just gets weird and floaty and finally tragic as lives are destroyed, all under the banner of falling in love. It's good to think in love, even as you're falling in love. And here is a point of application for married couples as well. When was the last time you reminisced over the days of your courtship? Lovers do that. Affections can cool in the rush of daily tasks and schedules, as the foxes break into the vineyard of your married life. Make a point of reminiscing about that period in your life. Kindle that afresh, that fresh excitement in a good thing that you are to each other. Let's consider as well Boaz's two-part response to this proposal at verse 10. And then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after the younger men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, and all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Boaz is now finally fully awake, let's say. His tenderness, in the words of Cynthia Ozick, has enchanted the centuries, a tenderness sweetly discriminating, morally meticulous, wide-hearted, and ripe. Boaz cares for Ruth emotionally by blessing her, by allaying her fears, and by his thoughtful plan. Don't miss his honoring her here in verse 10. The word kindness, you've guessed it, is the word hesed. Ruth, you've outdone yourself at this. He does so by calling her my daughter. He honors her. He also explains his motive here in verse 11. Everyone knows that you're a gem, Ruth. There is an ancient saying that a village is never wrong. The impact of your life over the course of time is always known by your community. Boaz called her a worthy woman. He's not condescending here to marry Ruth. She has a status all her own in that community. And not by her hanging around the right crowd, but by her chesed, by her care for Naomi, that very likely transformed Naomi at this point into her former pleasant and cheerful self. But there is a hurdle to overcome, as we see here. But Boaz is suggesting to her that, Ruth, one way or another, you will be married. I have a coworker at Linville School, and he's trained the middle school music class to gasp on cue. That would be very appropriate right now, but I think it's somehow inappropriate in this setting. But anyway, when we look at verse 12, now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a closer relative than I. What? What about this plan? Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that he will perform, if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. Now, as Augustine phrased it, love must be rightly ordered. Boaz knows better than to say to Ruth, no matter what happens, we'll be together. I'll make this work. No, Boaz does not make an idol out of his love for Ruth. Another relative has first rights as the Redeemer kinsman. Our brother Dalton reminds us that God's word is what is important. Your will be done, not my will. A good marriage can become an idol. And as one has said, we bloody our hands, pounding on heaven's door for it. We need to resolve ourselves to do God's will, not ours. And this is the grace of God in our lives. Miller also suggests that sexual impurity has a similar trajectory. Sexual intimacy outside of marriage is fed by an idolatry that puts pleasure before the commitments of covenant. It breaks God's speed limit by demanding immediate gratification. And when that happens, love becomes disordered. C.S. Lewis put it this way when he says, when our loves are rightly ordered, our lesser loves come alive. When I learnt to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I am to learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving toward the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. Another paradox about love here. Verse 13, Boaz says, lie down until morning. His lesser love lay at his feet until morning. Now, do you think they slept at all the rest of the night? The second part of Boaz's love for Ruth comes next in verses 14 and 15. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also, he said, bring your shawl that is on you, and hold it. And when he held it, and she held it, he measured out 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Boaz cared for Ruth's reputation, as you can see. The darkness and the gift of food provided cover for her visit. This load was so large, a gift of food, that he actually needed to help her to bear it, as the text reads. But this gift is also a message to Naomi, as you can see. It is a commitment to redeem Ruth. It is also a down payment on his love. The seeds that will fill her stomach is an emblem of the seed that will be in her womb and thus redeem her. His love is not only rightly ordered, but it's overflowing at this point. So you must not return to your mother-in-law empty-handed, he says. God is clearly speaking to Naomi with this token. Naomi went back empty, yet Yahweh met her with overflowing mercy here. And this is God's pattern for all who return to him in repentance and faith. As Naomi's grief was public, Boaz is determined to do her good in the context of her previous grief. So we've looked at Ruth's daring proposal. We've looked at Ruth's second encounter with Boaz. Let's look at the significance of that encounter under Roman numeral 3. And so we can see Ruth's return to Naomi there in verse 15b. She went into the city. It would appear to anyone that this woman, whomever she was, likely labored all night to winnow and gather the grain she bore in the shawl. Let's consider now Naomi's greeting in verse 13. So she went, she came to her mother-in-law and said, "Is that you, my daughter?" In Hebrew, the question is, "Who are you?" as Pastor Mitch read. "Who are you, my daughter?" Syntactically, it is nearly identical to the blind Isaac's question to his deceiver son Jacob in Genesis 27:18. "Who are you, my son?" Now that Naomi also spent a sleepless night, Ruth finally arrives home. And still in the dark, she asks this question, "Who are you, my daughter? Are you Ruth the Moabitess still, or are you Ruth the betrothed of Boaz, who will redeem myself and you?" Let's consider Ruth's report here. Ruth doesn't mention Boaz's name, but refers to him as the man. The narrator's summary of the evening is very terse, but the focus shifts to the huge gift of seed in verse 17. "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" At every point of the story, Boaz is prompt, thoughtful, determined, demonstrating chesed at every point. The driving force of the events to follow is now going to shift back to Boaz once again, as it was in chapter 2. Not only will he follow through on Ruth's proposal, but serve Naomi with an overwhelming gift of seed. It is to say, as a metaphor, "Naomi, you are empty as to the place, your place in Israel. Yes, there will be a seed. There will be a posterity coming from you in the annals of our people." Naomi's ardent prayer there on the plains of Moab has been heard on high, and it's been wonderfully answered in the man of Boaz. Let's consider Naomi's counsel for Ruth, verse 18. And then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he concludes the matter this day." What was there left to do for Ruth at this point? Absolutely nothing. Boaz now will not rest, so Ruth can rest. Is this rest nothing but the rest Naomi desired back in her prayer in chapter 1? And here again in chapter 3, verse 1, "Shall I not find security for you?" Because of chesed, because of love, their lives have become interwoven poetry, one has read. Sit still, wait on the Lord. Naomi had been waiting on the Lord all through the night, apparently, and now they will wait together to see what the Lord will do. Finally, with me, consider some abiding lessons from the narrative. First, magnify the God of providence. We saw in the Sunday school hour, with the adults at least, how God cares for his creation, how he has set the planets and the stars in order, and he has set us on a perfect platform so that we can view the cosmos with such amazing detail and clarity. And most of the other places in the galaxy do not afford such a platform. And where that platform is also a platform where conscious observers are there. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing providence there. Now, I was challenged to draw a connection with the Sunday school lesson and our lesson as well. Magnify the God of providence. In chapter 1, we can see that God is sovereign over meteorological events, the famine, probably due to weather conditions changing. In chapter 2, we can see the amazing timing of God's providence in bringing Ruth into the orbit of Boaz's life. In chapter 3 now, we're seeing God in his providence take some risky, highly unlikely plan and accomplish his will in bringing about the events to come. God is certainly sovereign over all the affairs of our lives. How unlikely, how risky Ruth's situation and proposal were. Here, a foreigner proposing marriage to an Israelite, a woman to a man, moreover, a young woman to an older man, a shipka to a clan leader and landowner. But there's more. Boaz is really a better fit as a kinsman redeemer to Naomi than Ruth. And yet, she is beyond childbearing years. He is also not the closest relative, much less the brother of the decedent, as would normally follow. Consider the context of the matchup here. If Ruth was in a risky situation going alone to glean in the field of chapter 2, how much more risky was it for her going at night, all gussied up, to a threshing floor? Ruth, a Moabitess. Consider the unlikely response of Boaz. Instead of taking advantage of Ruth in a compromising situation, not only does he not reject her, but tells her he will do whatever she asks, not what he's going to order. And yet in the midst of this, he pays her the highest compliment of anywhere in the Old Testament, that you are a worthy woman, a woman of virtue. And everyone knows that you are. And yet, in spite of all these challenges and risks, God is determined to bring this turn of events so that in a few generations, a king would rise from the tribe of Judah. One must ask why God would go through so much trouble to put these two unlikely hearts together. Ruth the Moabitess proposes marriage to Boaz of the tribe of Judah, but himself a half-breed. Is it not to show God including the nations in his ultimate plan of redemption? Consider the second point of application. Magnify the God who reconciles all things in Christ. From Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision in the flesh by hands, That after that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, have abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and to those who are near. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. Is this not the ultimate solution for the divisions we see in our day? Our need for racial reconciliation, as our brother Peter taught us in CSJ, there is no redemption. There is only penance and reflection upon the guilt of the sins of the past over which we had no personal control or responsibility. Consider the words of Galatians 3, what Paul says there. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the only solution for unity that you will ever see in this world. Or Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There can be only reconciliation through the forgiveness found in the saving merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. But this goes deeper as well. Third application, highly value true covenant righteousness. Highly value true covenant righteousness. Briefly note that Boaz is not acting in this situation out of a purely legal obligation. No, Boaz has embraced the nature of true covenant righteousness by acting in the spirit of law, of the law, of hesed, of loving kindness, of loving his neighbor as himself in responding to the needs of Naomi and of Ruth. We recently read together Romans chapter 13 in Pastor's previous message, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And on this point, embrace God's order in sexuality. Our love story is of Ruth and Boaz, not Rob and Bruce. Where in the scriptures is there a love story of two men or two women in relation to their sexuality? Nowhere. And yet, in a recent survey, 37% of evangelicals think that gender identity is a matter of choice. This lie does not come from the all-sufficient word of God, but from the culture, and ultimately from the destroyer of souls, from Satan himself. Go back to Genesis, as we've seen so many times before. Chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, distinct and complementary to each other. The teaching of our Lord Jesus is nothing but the same. Going back to this, male and female, he created them. And then fourthly here, consider children. Learn the importance of involving your parents in the major decisions of your life. Together, they have nearly a century of life experience compared to yours. Are you one who tends to hold your cards very close to your chest, as they say? And no one really knows what you're thinking. There are extremes, of course, in both sides. Some wear their heart out on their sleeves. You always know what they're thinking. But consider Solomon's caution at this point from Proverbs 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Proverbs 18, verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Or Proverbs 24, verse 6, by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Ask yourself this, am I on the wrong side of my parents' advice on my major decisions so far? On your choice of friends, your sexuality, your career plans, your use of time, your use of money, and so on. If so, I'd ask you to examine why that is. Are they so ridiculously out of touch reality with reality that you can't possibly talk to them or listen to them? Although they've experienced four times the reality of living in this world than you have. But you object. You say, well, yes, but look at the mistakes they've made. Well, I say yes, and they'll probably make more mistakes. Look to Naomi. She had the humility by God's grace to own her own short-sightedness. Do you have that same humility? Naomi has said as much. Don't make the same mistakes I've made. I heard a country western song about that recently. I could be wrong on this, but I seriously doubt that Elimelech and Naomi in their youth involved their parents, their godly friends, their neighbors, in what turned out to be the most tragic decision of their lives. Lives were cut short under God's judgment as the result. Do you want that to be your story? Or do you want to have a better story for your life? Objection number two, my parents have biases. Of course they do. That is precisely Solomon's point in these passages. Don't we all? We need the benefit of godly others to see past our biases, our blind spots. We all have emotional connections to our past experiences, imperfect perceptions of reality. And yet, doesn't Paul quote the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 13? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. At least our parents' bias is informed by years of life experience and the study of God's word. Remember what Paul said to children in Ephesians 6. And this is timely for you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. God loves you enough, young people, to put your parents, imperfect though they may be, into your life to guide and to assist you in making it in this falling world. They love you. They want God's best for you. Your earthly and eternal happiness is on the line here. Don't disregard them because they're not up to the latest game console or what's up on TikTok. Listen to God's word here, that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the earth. Or are you wiser than God? I'd feel sorry for you if that were the case. Look at Ruth 3, verse 5. What does she say? All that you say to me, I will do. Let Ruth be your example on this point. All that you say to me, I will do. And finally, consider with me, take shelter under the wings of your kinsman redeemer. Thanks for staying with me. Take shelter under the wings of your kinsman redeemer. From verse 9, so she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And finally, take Matthew Henry's advice at this point. Be like Ruth, my non-Christian friend. I implore you, like Ruth, to lay yourself at the feet of your close relative, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he is the Lord of glory, he took upon himself your human nature to be that close relative, that kinsman redeemer, to offer himself for you as your redeemer, to forgive you of all your sins and to adopt you into God's family, into his royal family as his child. And yet, like Ruth, you must ask him. Use Ruth's words found here. Say, Lord Jesus, spread your wing of forgiveness, of care, of protection over me. The moral rebel that I am, cleanse me of my sins and make me the kind of person you would have me to be. Would you do that today, my friend? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful story tucked away in this little book. We've seen once again how sufficient is your word, even instructing us in the challenges of the lives that we have here in this day. Guide and direct our hearts, O Lord, toward you. If we've wandered, guide and direct our hearts back to you, dear Lord. You are the faithful God. You are the all-powerful God. You are, Lord Jesus, our wonderful Redeemer. Help us to rest in you, even as Ruth did in your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn 94, How Firm a Foundation.